here. Just a word of note about this morning. What's different? Our pastors, for the first time in a decade, are both gone at the same time on vacation. And if you know them, you know that they work very hard for us. My name is Colin Campbell. I'm a pastoral intern here, and it's my privilege to serve with them. And I am very glad that they are gone this morning for their sake. So they needed it. I watched the way they love you and serve you, and I am so glad that their entire families went with them, which as they're getting older, that may not be able to be possible in even next time. So very grateful for them to be able to do that this morning. So this morning, if you would pull out your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1 after a preface and prayer. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to that church from prison, most likely. In two different places, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord in that book, in that letter. And so he is writing as a man suffering for his faith. And he's writing to a church in Asia that is a growing church. It's a fairly established church. And it's a fairly healthy church, which is encouraging. It's not like a letter to the Corinthians where he's having to address all kinds of significant issues for them. This is a theological letter teaching them significant. And for us, we have the benefit of knowing significant truths of the nature of the church and as the bride of Christ through this letter that he wrote to the Ephesian church. He teaches them theology and ethics, marriage and family in Ephesians 5, and spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. But the Ephesian church is not without its trials as well. No, this is not a post-Christian culture, as we would often, many call ourselves, the United States, as a post-Christian culture. No, Ephesus was in a pre-Christian culture, and there was nothing that they could take for granted in their understanding of family dynamics, of what it means for marriage and family to reflect Christ. They had no concept of that. Everything had to be learned. And so there were Christians there trying to understand these things. There was false idol worship. Demonic empowered magic was common everyday occurrence with rituals and worship of the god Artemis, who was the god of the Ephesians. It was a significant uphill battle for this church, and they were facing it with courage, but they needed encouragement. So knowing that context, if you'll stand with me, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. And it'll be projected behind me as well. Hear the word of God to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask you right now, just as Paul prayed, that you would fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, help us understand these things, that our hearts would be affected, that we would hear your word and be changed. Speak through me, Lord, and I pray that you would have your way in us. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So as I mentioned briefly, this letter to the Ephesians has some important theology. It talks about the universal church, that is, the union of all believers that have ever lived, past, present, future. They are one church before him. We learn that from this letter. We also understand the bride of Christ better. In fact, the overall theme of this book is the church as the body of Christ. But in this first chapter, Paul primarily writes a doxology, that is, a written form of praise to God. He is declaring these things. In fact, when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," it's almost, you could also alternately read it, "Blessed worthy are you, O Lord God." But Paul is writing this as a believer of 20 plus years. He's been a believer. He's a mature, solid man in the faith. He was radically saved. We have in Acts chapter 9, we see his testimony of how God captured his heart, changed him, and now he is pursuing to give his wife away, life away for his Savior with reckless abandon. But notice, hopefully you'll notice as you read this, that this man, having so many years behind him of understanding the gospel, is still amazed. He's significantly amazed. He's running out of adjectives. He's running out of words to say what an amazing gospel this is. How can this be? Praiseworthy are you, Lord God, for you have done this for us. He not only explains the gospel in this doxology, but he displays the Trinity. As you read through, starting in verse 3 through 6, he says the Father planned and predestined this for us, this great salvation. In verses 7 through 10, he shows the Son's actions on our behalf, following in perfect obedience to his Father to give his life away for us, to pay for the sin that you and I should have paid for through his own suffering and death. And then in verses 11 through 14, he tells us of the Spirit's work as the unifier of the church, and the seal as the guarantee of our inheritance, our promised inheritance one day. But then Paul pauses, and he begins to address the Ephesians directly, 15 and 16. And this is our starting point, verse 17 through 19. He prays for them. He says, this is what I'm praying for you. So we're going to start there this morning, but the content will naturally flow back into what we've just read in this doxology. But the point this morning is that we too can have this great hope that the Ephesians, he was in praying for them. We can have the same great hope because Christ has secured our inheritance. We are still the church. Believers in Jesus Christ have an inheritance, and we can have that hope. So let's take a closer look at that prayer that Paul prayed for them, starting in verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." What wisdom and revelation is He praying for here? He's not praying for some mystic, revelatory, secret insight that we will, as believers, will have. In fact, in verse 9, he says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. The word mystery there is used often in the New Testament. It's used to mean something that was hidden and is now revealed. And he's saying here, this was the mystery, and it has been revealed, this revelation, and we need to understand better. Lord, help us understand better this revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 1:10. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So the prophets of old were writing these things, and they were hearing the Spirit telling them what to write, and they were trying to understand, what does this prophecy mean? And here in these last days, in fact, I'm excited about going through Hebrews together. The very first verse of Hebrews, in the previous days, He has spoken to us through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And we have this glorious gospel, the revelation of God's character and His nature in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer is that we would understand this more. So it's now in front of us, but we need the Holy Spirit's help. We need to have bigger eyes. One of my favorite kinds of photography is time-lapse photography. And you can aim your camera up at the sky and take a picture of, say it's just a heavy overcast day, and you take a picture of the clouds, and it's a pretty boring picture. But if you aim that same camera and take that picture over and over and over and over again, holding that camera still every few seconds, taking another picture, and then play it back rapidly, it becomes a movie. And you see the clouds suddenly come alive. And you see, if you wait long enough, they actually clear away, and the sun that's always been there begins to shine through, and you see the sun. In a similar way, we need to have new eyes to realize that there are clouds, there are things going on in life that seem stagnant, they seem like they're not changing. And we need new eyes to realize, no, it is changing, and there will be change, and God is at work. So if you take that picture, things happen, and you wait long enough, you'll see the magnificence and the beauty of what's around you. And to see this more clearly, in the significance of what Paul is saying, I find it was extremely helpful reading what William Hendrickson wrote. And he writes the following, summarizing Paul's chapter. "Is it any wonder that when the apostle ponders the fact that he himself and also those addressed had been emancipated from the most dreadful evil and had been restored to the most unimaginable good, and this by the very God against whom they had rebelled, and at such a cost, and that God had even given to them the Holy Spirit as a pledge and a foretaste of future climactic bliss, when they would receive their full inheritance and would stand forth in dazzling splendor as God's very own. In view of all this, is it any wonder that he begins his magnificent doxology by saying, 'Blessed be,' and that he ends it with, 'to the praise of his glory'? No, sir, it is no wonder." What an amazing truth. Sometimes when my children come to me and they draw a picture I kind of, you know, have a half glance at them. They say, "Daddy, look what I drew." And I kind of look over and, "Oh, that's great. Yeah, that's great." And one eye is here, one eye is here. This is not a "look what I drew, Daddy" situation. This is a "Dad, I met a guy in college" situation. This is a "whoa, wait a minute. Tell me that again. What do you have to say?" This is the amazing, life-changing, staggering truth that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this gospel, are you telling me that my sinful behaviors made me an enemy of God and that I would be destined to die eternally? But before the foundation of the world, He chose me, not for punishment, but to be rescued, and initially rescued against my own will, and that His very own perfect Son obediently followed Him to be brutally killed voluntarily so that I could have that opportunity, and that God the Father is going to one day give me all the eternal rights and privileges of His very own Son, and that He's not going to hold back any spiritual blessing from me that He has to offer. Can it be that He did all this in verse 8 says, all wisdom and insight. So He hasn't overlooked anything. There's no fine print with Him. It's guaranteed. If that's all true, where do I sign? But even that response is a grace gift. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is too good to be true, except it is true. And this is what Paul wanted the people and wants us to understand. Because it fuels us. It fuels us and fills us with hope. Which leads me to the second thing that he prays here, hope for the future. Verse 18. He prayed that you and I, that they would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Why did they need hope? They had encouragement that God was at work, but there was quite a mix of God working and opposition. And Acts chapter 19 and 20 give us some of that history. Some of the good things going on, the Holy Spirit was doing mighty things, working miracles through Paul in a way that had not been seen by anyone there. There were many who practiced demonic witchcraft arts. And remember, that was the situation where many of them repented of their sin, took their magic books, which really did, they were real, they invoked demonic powers. They took them, renounced them, repented of their sin, and burned the equivalent for us of about $3 million worth of books. They were on fire for God. They understood that this gospel means something big that we have not seen in our lifetime. But at the same time, the enemy was at work, because the conflict of non-believing Jews in opposition, Paul could no longer preach in the synagogue. He was forced to the Greek meeting halls. There was a great disturbance among people becoming Christians, or about the people becoming Christians, because the smiths, the silversmiths and the goldsmiths were losing business. They weren't selling as many false idols because people weren't worshiping false idols. And they were stirring up opposition, and there was a riot that led to a mob that for 2 hours the people were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. And the disciples of Christ would not let Paul go in because they knew it was dangerous for him. It was that kind of environment. And Paul warned the elders in Ephesus in chapter 20, understanding that the nature and times of this culture, even though the church was on fire and God was doing great things, he was sure, he told them, he is sure that wolves would come. And even within the church, people would rise up and teach twisted things. And he said to the elders, "Be careful, watch out." These kinds of things, and all this, you can imagine, there was plenty of opportunity for discouragement, plenty of opportunity for burden, perhaps burnout for the elders, trying to deal with all these things. We take for granted that really, we have it really good. We have a culture that is really riding on the waves of being founded in biblical principles. and they did not. But in this, you can imagine that they were greatly discouraged. And we can also still, even though we have much that we have in our advantage, we can still see that we have things in common with them. We see people saved and turning to Christ, and that is a great encouragement to us. And we pray more as we interact with our neighbors, as we pray for people, as we minister to them, as we reach out in things like this outreach, that we will be able to demonstrate the love that we have received to others, that the church will grow. But we also see a culture war around us and the opposition. We see increasing opposition to Christ. We see political hot buttons left and right, abortion, same-sex marriage, angry blog rants, unfair stereotyping all over the place by everyone, people arguing past each other more than listening, even angry, dangerous protests at times. We can see some of these similar things. And then there's also all those things out there, but then also for us, family dynamics, working through family dynamics and relationships with family and work. We can understand it. So what is Paul's prayer about these things? That we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Certainly we can pray and should pray that these things would cease. But he wants us to pray. He's praying for them. Oh Lord, give them eyes. Just like the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, his servant could not see the fiery chariots all over the hillside. And he said, Oh Lord, open his eyes so the servant could see what God was doing. And then he had great hope. Oh, I can see now God is at work. That same prayer for us. My wife and I celebrated our 10th anniversary this past month, and we wanted to do something special for our 10th anniversary, so I did a surprise getaway to plan something for her. And I've learned over the years that she does like surprises, but not super spontaneous surprises. And so, for example, if I said, Dear, I'm sweeping you away on a wonderful getaway in 15 minutes. Let's pack. That would invoke much stress for my wife. But giving her several days to plan and to think, it changed her perspective. And in fact, I told her that just before I went to Haiti. And being gone for 8 days, she was more or less, she had lots of help, which was wonderful and thankful for that. But she was a single mom for 8 days with five young children. And she said there were many times when that thought of, I'm getting away, was giving her great encouragement to continue the day. Well, in a similar way, that's what God has done for us. And that's what Paul is praying for here. That we would not forget the inheritance that we have in the saints. That all the church of God, the bride of Christ, this is what we have to look forward to. That he will take us away from all these things. And we can be grateful. We have the promise of a future eternal getaway. And that helps us endure the difficulties. We also read in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, God had a purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And again in verses 11 and 13, he says, essentially, I'll paraphrase, that the Jews and the Gentiles have the seal of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the same inheritance to be united with him. Much of the portions of the Ephesian letter is saying and marveling, look, if this covenant was used to be just for the Jews, now look, the Gentiles have been grafted in. It's open to everyone. Not only is it open to everyone, but it is broken down. Christ has broken down the dividing wall. And now Jews and Gentiles alike can worship at the throne of the one true and living God, Jesus Christ, who died and paid for our sin. Now you may be thinking, that's great, and I want to have that kind of courage, but you know, I think it seems like Paul was a super apostle, and he's just, you know, that's ideal. Yeah, I want to have hope, but that's not my life. But let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, what Paul said himself to help us keep the reality of what he was going through. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." On Him we have set our hope. It's not that these trials will all go away. Some will when we pray and ask Him, but many won't. But it will give us new eyes to look beyond the dark clouds, to understand that, yes, we see that dark cloud over us, but we know that there is a sun beyond that we cannot see right now, but we will know with great and perfect certainty that it is our inheritance. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before Christ, He endured the cross." Not the joy of the cross, but the joy set before Him to endure the cross. The joy that He had was that He would be together with us, united with His bride. And that same joy set before Him is now set before us. That we can endure because we know the joy set before us, our inheritance in Christ. There's one more critical thing that Paul prays here, and we need to be reminded of as well. That is the power of God at work. So look what he says. We're going to read 19 through 21. "What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Why does God pray? Why does Paul pray that God will show them how powerful He is? Certainly we could understand that to a degree. Yes, we want to understand that God is powerful and able. But for the Ephesians in particular, one commentary said the Ephesian readers, coming as they did from a background of strong magical belief, might have found the power of Artemis more imposing and fearful than that of God. Ephesian Artemis was regarded as queen over both the heavenly powers and the gods of the underworld. But Paul knew what we know, and that is, there is no God greater than our God. And he explains that in these verses. He explains that God the Father exercised His own power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, to seat Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places. He has the power and authority to seat Him in a place of power and authority, exceeding every rule, every power, every authority, every dominion that is now or ever will be. But also, notice that I skipped the very beginning, He is exercising that same power in our lives. He starts out 19 by saying, "What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe?" His Spirit goes forward with the same power to open the eyes of unbelievers. We experienced as believers that same power at one point to open our eyes to say, "Yes, I'm no longer an enemy. I'm no longer running. I need this. I need this God. I need to be forgiven for my sin." That is the power of God at work in us. And He's continuing to do that work in the lives of unbelievers and in our lives to sustain us, to strengthen us. This is a no contest situation. If you're to put two opponents against each other, it's done. There's no contest. The word used there for far above, it's very rare, and it basically means it's just so high, it's not even worth talking about. It's that much higher, both in quality and in honor and in strength. Jesus is greater. I've seen enough demonic activity and interacted with that enough to know that, yes, demons are real. Demonic forces, the spirits of darkness are real and they're powerful. But in those same circumstances, I've seen that my Jesus is always bigger, always bigger. He's won the victory already. This says it in Ephesians 1. He's won it, the victory for us. Colossians 1 says he's transferred us, God the Father, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son through the work of Christ on the cross for us. It is no longer a worry for the Christian. We have power and authority through him. He is our head. He is over us. The Mark 5 story of the demons fearfully saying, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Stay away from us. Just tell us where to go. Can we please go over there?" That is where they stand and always will before Jesus Christ. We have no fear before him. And that is his prayer for the Ephesian church. Don't fear these things. Don't fear them. Whatever is in your culture, whatever the supernatural or the materialism or the culture, whatever is going on, the anger, the hate, don't fear it. My Jesus is bigger. And so he says his church, God's promise is his church will never be lost because Christ is her head. The church's mission will not stop because Christ is her head. Our hope is secure because Christ is our head. Our inheritance is secure because Christ is our head. We can pray. This is a prayer. We can pray this same prayer and God will hear us because Christ is our head. So we can move forward in hopeful confidence because Christ is over all and he has won the victory for us. So Christian, there may be times when to our eyes we're losing and there's no hope. The culture war seems like a losing battle and laws keep getting passed, pushing Jesus to the sidelines. And it seems like there's no hope left and the clouds are getting darker. And it would be easy for us to say, no, there's no hope. But do not forget that he has already won the victory. And we are not setting our hope in a system. We're not setting our hope in a government. We're not setting our hope in laws. We're not setting our hope in things working out the way we want. We're setting our hope in the fact that we have an eternal inheritance that has already been purchased for us, that we are here as lights in a dark world for the glory of God. And those who will come will see the light and he will work in their hearts so that they see and come with us. And we will be so overjoyed that his church is growing. But we can just be faithful under Jesus Christ, our head. And it would be easy for us to leave today and say, boy, that was encouraging. Yes, Jesus is our head. But then, as I've done so many times, go home and just kind of forget those things and not really apply it and have the same burdens, the same fears, the same troubles, the same doubts, the same sadness sitting on me as a weight. My prayer is that when we leave here, that when we have those temptations, we will say, I know that my eternal inheritance and my hope is resting in thy eternal inheritance because Jesus Christ already paid for my sin and he's purchased me and we have an eternal inheritance awaiting us. Not just some pile of cash, but eternal bliss with our Savior. That is something that we cannot even comprehend. Lord, give us a spirit of revelation to even understand some of the depths of that. That gospel is true. And if you are a Christian, you have been radically saved. Every single Christian is radically saved. And our inheritance is secure. Before the service started, Austin came and had a picture, a prophetic picture. And he said, I don't know if this is going to work for today, but maybe it does. And as he told me, I said, man, that is exactly... Yes, that's what we need to close with, I think. And so if the worship team would come forward, I'm going to ask Austin as well to be ready to share that. But I want to speak to you this morning as believers. If you heard this and you read what God's Word said to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and you say, I see that, but I am struggling to get on board. I'm struggling for that hope. I want you to come forward as we sing. And we'll pray together. In fact, I'd like to ask that the care group leaders, if you would just come forward. If we have one person, that's fine. We want to be, this is a church family. We want to pray for each other and care for each other. So when we stand and sing, if you do that. But I also want to speak to you if you don't know Christ. You've heard all this and you say, yeah, I know that, but I'm resisting, or I just don't get something about it, or I want to know Him, but I just don't know how, I don't know. Come forward. We want to pray with you and show you our Savior. Also, would I like to ask that those in the prophecy team, just come up as well when we start to sing. This is our church family. We want to grow in these things. God has given us these gifts to use for the edification and the building up of the church. We want to do that. So as we sing, if you come forward for prayer, for specifically, again, for that, you need that hope. You need encouragement for that hope, or if you need Christ. But then if you just need prayer for something, I'm not going to disqualify that. Come forward for prayer. And we'd be eager to pray for you as church family. So let's stand together and sing.